What do... Oh, great. Thank you. How about now? Can you hear me? Good. What do hell and Christmas have to do with each other? If you've been at North Park this past week, maybe you can answer that question. No, really. I want to ask that question. I want to ask that question in a serious vein. What do hell and Christmas have to do with each other? I would argue they have quite a lot to do with each other. And here's the reason why. In the passage we're looking at this morning in Matthew 2, 1 through 12, the story of the wise men, you have God Almighty providentially arranging and ordering events, even moving a star supernaturally, so that His Son will be known and worshiped for who He is. I want you to remember that phrase today, known and worshiped. What is God's great goal? If you look through the pages of Scripture, beginning with Genesis all the way through Revelation, what you're going to see is that God's goal is that His Son be known and worshiped. In fact, as you get toward the end of Scripture, you see that God has chosen to sum up everything under His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and whatever cannot be summed up under Him is done away with, right? I was reading not long ago a passage from Dante, of all places. And, you know, sometimes people say, well, I don't know about that concept of hell. I don't know about the concept of hell. It sounds kind of archaic, and it makes God a wrathful, vengeful God. Well, if I were to ask you, why do people go to hell, you might say, well, because they committed heinous crimes in this life, or they rejected God's mercy in Jesus Christ, and so on and so forth, and we could agree with all of that. But to get to the fundamental root of why people end up in hell, on the basis of Scripture, it's because they have misguided and disordered worship. Romans 1, they have worshiped and exchanged the worship of the Creator for that of the creature, haven't they? Well, listen to what Dante says. It is well that endless be his grief, who, for love of things that do not last, cast off a love that never dies. Let me read that again. It is well that endless be his grief, who, for love of things that do not last, cast off a love that never dies. I think that's a pretty solid description of why people spend an eternity in a literal place called hell. And I think that quote also underscores why Christmas is so important. Because God had to take on human flesh in order to be our sin bearer at the cross, didn't He? Right? And so this morning we look at this story in Matthew chapter 2, one with which you're, I'm sure, very familiar. You've probably read it. You've heard it a thousand times. But my prayer is that this morning it'll take on fresh meaning for all of us. Well, Matthew's account, and the handouts are there on the tables today, Matthew's account of the visit of the wise men underscores the wisdom and the power of God in pursuing His greatest goal, that His Son would be known and worship. Well, let's talk a minute about worship. We have the worship service, and we talk about the worship center, and we talk worship, worship, worship. What is worship? Well, the English word worship is a compound word that puts two words together, really the idea of worship. And when you go to the Greek New Testament, the idea of worship is always associated with one recognizing the higher position and the higher value and the higher quality of himself or herself. You're always in a position of looking up, right? Bruce Leifblad says, worship is communion with God in which believers by grace center their mind's attention and their heart's affection on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to His greatness and His Word. I like that definition. Focusing our mind's attention and our heart's affections. That's really not new to Leifblad. You go back in history and you look at the great English preacher, American preacher in New England, Jonathan Edwards, who talked about having light in the head and heat in the heart. And that's so true. I want you to think about your worship, and I'll think about my worship of the Lord. It involves right thinking. I got to believe the right things, and so do you. We can't just work up an emotional froth over these fuzzy, warm feelings we have at Christmas time. That won't do. That doesn't honor the Lord. It might entertain us and make us happy, but it doesn't honor the Lord. So we've got to have right thinking, but it's not enough to be sterile students in a seminary classroom who are ingesting truth and information, but it never makes the journey from our intellect to our will and our emotions and our affections. Now, of course, those things can be imbalanced. Those things can get out of control. You have people that have so much zeal, but it's a zeal without knowledge, right? Then you have people that have all this knowledge. It's just crammed in their brains, but there's no zeal. There's no passion in their lives. So it's not either or. It's both and. That's worship, the head and the heart. And why do we worship? Well, when we come to our passage this morning, we're reminded that the one who is pavilioned in splendor and girded in praise, remember the old hymn, "Oh, worship the King"? He's pavilioned in splendor. He's girded with praise. He's also the same one who placed himself in a manger. So let me ask you at the outset this morning, I'm asking myself as well, is it your desire and passion to know and worship Jesus Christ? Is it your desire and passion to know and worship Jesus Christ? And a second question, how would you gauge your desire to see Jesus known and worshiped in the world that you live in right now? Because I think this passage addresses both of those things. It hits you, it hits me at a very personal level. Do I know Jesus, and do I long for him to be honored in my own life? Do I know Jesus, and do I really want to worship him and honor him? Do I really want to focus my mind's attention and my heart's affection on him? So that's one part of it. The other part of it is, how much time and how much of my energy do I spend thinking about ways I can facilitate and be a part of making Jesus known and worshiped in the world in which I live? I want you to keep those things in mind as we look at the text today. Now, let me read the first few verses. And I want you to think, first of all, about the responsibility that we all have to honor Jesus, not just as any king, but as the King of Kings. Now, look at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew, this gospel with a very Jewish orientation, begins with the genealogy of Jesus. It's important to establish the fact that Jesus is the flesh and blood Son of God. And in his physical family tree, when you think about Joseph, and you see it in verse 16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. So the lineage of the earthly father of Jesus, Joseph, is traced. And according to his earthly father, he's got all the credentials as a Jew. But of course, as you know, Joseph is his earthly father. He is conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we honor Jesus as King of Kings. Matthew 1, the genealogy, he descends. Jesus is the true King of Jews. He is the Messiah, and he ought to be honored as such. But we are introduced in the text to another king, and you've probably heard his name before. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. In the days of Herod the king. Let's talk about Herod. Well, Herod the king. A newborn child, if you think about it, is always, in some sense, destined to be a king. I think about the United States, where we live this morning. Right now, if the Lord tarries, there are probably three or four kids under the age of 18 who will one day be president of the United States. This morning, as I speak, the future presidents of this country, who knows what they're doing? They may be in a a toddler Sunday school class somewhere. No one, however, sets out to find this person. Did you read any stories this past week about people saying, you know what, I'm on a search for the next president of the United States in the year 2078. That's not happening. Herod is called King of the Jews by the Roman Senate. And he'd been called King of the Jews for about 40 years, from 37 B.C. to A.D. 4. Herod was not the kind of guy you'd probably want to celebrate Christmas with. History tells us that Herod murdered his own wife. He murdered at least two of his sons, whom he viewed as a threat to his throne. And Herod, among other things, really wanted to curry favor with the Jews. He wasn't even a Jew. He was an Idumean. But Herod, you can be sure, really liked his job. He liked his stature. He liked his position. And so he wanted to make himself, in a sense, a student of all things Jewish. Well, let's read on in the text. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Well, Herod is troubled. Notice what happens in verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. He inquired of them where the Christ, Christos, was to be born. Now that word is very important. It means the anointed one. We translate it Messiah. The idea is that this anointed one, this Christ, is not just another king. He is the King of Kings. And so you have this inquiry. Herod is called king, but no one ever called Herod Messiah. No one ever called Herod Christos, the long-awaited God-anointed ruler who would oversee all other rules, who would bring in the end of history, establish the kingdom of God, who would never die or lose his reign. Well, I don't know how the wise men got this information that such a king was coming. God could have revealed that to them at any time and any way. But it is clear now that Herod got their message. He's not searching for a mere ordinary successor to himself. He's searching for the final king to end all kings. And don't you know, that's the last thing that Herod was looking for. Well, Herod gathers the experts together, and he inquires of them of where the Christ was to be born. I don't know what's going on here, and I don't want to read into the text, but apparently Herod doesn't know where to find the Old Testament prophecy of the birth of Messiah. And so he's seeking help here. And so the Bible says he calls in the priests and the scribes, the interpreters of the Old Testament at that day, the religious experts, you might say. He calls them in. And notice the emphasis on where. Look at the text. "And you, O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So you look back to verse 4, and what do they say? Well, King Herod, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. So the emphasis is on where. The scribes go to Micah chapter 5. And it doesn't sound extraordinary there. And the only purpose for which the scribes quote the text is to answer Herod's question of where. The answer to the where question is Bethlehem. But what if Herod had asked who? Where is he going to be born? And who is this king? What's he like? Who is he? This king is not just coming into being in the womb of Mary, but if Herod had asked the question, he would have found out that this king's goings forth are from long ago. For instance, listen to Micah 5, 2 through 4. You know, you get the full context here. You want to be careful when you're handling Scripture not to handle it like Joel Osteen handles it. Okay? That's one verse lifted out of context and then twisted and used to make you feel better about yourself. Look at the larger picture here. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Did you hear that? This is not an ordinary king. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Man, that passage ought to grip your heart and my heart. Is it your goal and is it my goal to see Jesus acknowledged and worshiped and known and cherished and valued and seen as great to the ends of the earth? Well, it ought to be. It ought to be. Well, he's the King of Kings. Honor him as the King of Kings. And then honor him, according to this text, as the King of the nations, the King of the ethne. In the Greek New Testament, the word is ethne, for which we get our word ethnic or ethnicity. Every tongue and race and nation and tribe of people. You see, that's part of God's plan, that at the end of time, when time is no more, there will be gathered before the throne of Jesus people bowing down before him, loving him and worshiping him, and they will be people out of every tongue and tribe and nation. And why is that so important? Well, because it just underscores the fact that Jesus is incomparable. He's the Savior not of a select people group. He's the Savior not of one particular tribe or race. He's the Savior of the nations. Well, Matthew, where do you get that in the text? Well, let's look at these wise men. The nations are represented by these magi. He's not to be worshipped just by the Jews, but by all the nations of the world, as represented by these wise men. Now notice, these wise men in the text bring three gifts. Nowhere in this text do you read that there were three wise men. I know, we've got the song, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." I'm not saying that's in error. I'm saying you got to understand there may have been more than three kings. There were three gifts. Doesn't mean there were three kings. Well, who were these guys? Well, the Bible says they were wise men from the east. They may have been some of the leading astrologers, stargazers, scientists of that time. They had a Medo-Persian background. They weren't Jews. We're not sure how they got the information about this birth that was so significant. We also notice in the text as we come to it, that when they get there, and I don't want to mess up your Christmas, they're not at the manger, okay? You see all these manger displays, and you got the wise men and the camels are taking a break out there. That's not how it went down, okay? Notice in this text that when they see Jesus, he's at a house, right? He's not in the manger any longer. The trip from the east, from Persia, a long journey. Couldn't hop a plane, couldn't get on a train. It's a long trip. Time has passed. Jesus is under 2 years of age, but he's not a brand new baby, okay? So keep that in mind. Look at the text. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Right. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that had been seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Well, let's stop there. Here are the wise men. By the way, the word literally means great and powerful ones. But the focus of the text is on these foreigners. Matthew is not telling us about the shepherds. He's focusing on these foreigners from the east who come to worship. The East, court magicians, astrologers, Gentiles, non-Jews, Persians. It's a long trip. Well, what is going on here? Well, it's a fulfillment of Scripture. Listen to Isaiah chapter 60. "Arise, shine, For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. I want you to see how God is behind this whole Christmas thing. He is orchestrating the times and the events. Jesus is the King and the promise fulfiller. He's the Savior of the world, not just one people group. He's the fulfiller of God's promises. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? What happens at the end of Matthew's gospel? Matthew 28, what does Jesus say? Go into part of the world? Go into this narrow strip of land? No, he says go into all the world, right? That's the Great Commission. Go and communicate the truth of Messiah. So we've got Jesus as the King of Kings. We've got Jesus as the King of the nations. That's how the Bible wants us to see him. But I don't think we get through with this text until we're willing also to look at the guidance and the goal of God. You know, it's baffling. How does a star get the Magi from the east to Jerusalem? We're not told that it led them as they went before, as they went on their way. Only we're told that the star in the east came to Jerusalem. Well, there's been a lot of speculation about the star. How did the star go before them in a 5 or 6 mile walk to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, as verse 9 says? How did the star stand? We don't know. There's been a lot of speculation. Origen, some of the church fathers speculated about it. Was it a supernova? Was it a comma? Was it a unique movement in the constellations? We don't know. Listen to what one writer says. Avoid the mentality for the marginal. Don't be preoccupied with the star, the Red Sea, manna, the details of Jonah being swallowed by a fish. It's not that they're not important, but we don't see in them a deep cherishing when you speculate about these things. When you spend undue time, we don't see in that a deep cherishing of the great central things of the gospel. The holiness of God, the ugliness of sin, the helplessness of man, the death of Jesus, justification by faith alone, the sanctifying work of Jesus, the glorious return of Christ, the final judgment. Such speculation can take you down a sidetrack that results in only new articles, new books, and CDs, but very little worship. Now, I agree with that writer. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying we shouldn't search. I'm not saying we shouldn't search the Scriptures and try to understand them as best we can. But I'm saying you got to be willing to live with a little mystery. And Christmas teaches us that. How does God get into the womb of a Jewish virgin? That blows the circuitry of our finite human minds. It's a mystery. And you see it in this text. You see also the exertion of supernatural influence. John Piper says, God wields the universe to make his son known and worshiped. I agree. That's God's goal. You want to know what matters to God this Sunday morning, December the 20th, 2015? What matters to God Almighty is that his son Jesus is known and his son Jesus is worshiped. That's what matters to God. And if that matters to God, don't you think it ought to matter to you and it ought to matter to me? I think so. Well, look at this. The star does something it couldn't do on its own. It guides the Magi to the Son of God to worship him. Who is behind this intentionality in the stars? Well, it's God. He guides the foreigners to worship him. He does it by exerting global universal influence to get it done. If you go to Luke's gospel, you see how God is working. The Roman government is taking a census. God uses that census as a means to get his people in just the right place so Jesus may be born in Bethlehem in Judea. So what's God's goal? It is the worship of the nations. He influences the star in the sky. He influences the movement of the stars in the sky. If he's great enough to do that, then he can handle your orbit and my orbit, can't he? Well, I can't leave this text without touching on the features of non-worship. You ever thought about this? The Bible, I don't want to read in the text, but the scribes and the priests, they come before Herod and they give him the information he wants, right? They say Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. But we never read about those scribes and priests, those religious leaders of the day. We never read about them saying, hey, we'd like to go check this thing out. We'd like to see for ourselves if this prophecy of Messiah could possibly be in the process of being fulfilled right here. Herod is a gloomy tyrant. He has a fit. This Idumean is agitated. And when he's agitated, he's going to draw blood somewhere. And so he's going to invoke the extermination of everybody in the region that's under the age of 2 years. He's going to do an extermination. He was the ancient one-man Planned Parenthood of that day. And so he's hostile. But these religious leaders, it's like this prophecy is meaningless to them. And they tell Herod, and that was that. It's kind of like business back, and then back to business as usual. There's silence and inactivity. They know where to look in the Bible, but they're not prepared to go to Bethlehem and worship. And then the hostility of Herod. The Bible says he was troubled. It's a very vivid word in the Greek New Testament. It means he was ruffled, agitated, stirred up. And to those who don't want to worship, those that don't want to worship Jesus, it brings out opposition. The rumor of Messiah had to rip Herod. He's scheming. He sees the threat. He sees the threat that Jesus is to his life. Well, Herod knows the king of the Jews here. The religious leaders know. The people of Jerusalem know. But they're not worshiping. The only people that we see worshiping at this point are some wise men from ancient, what is now Iraq and Iran. Isn't that interesting? Fascinating. Makes me think about a statement I heard a long time ago. You have the far off and the near. The far off near and the near far off. The Gentiles come to adore. Where is the king? The wise men, the Bible says, they kept on asking. They had a passion, right? It is possible for people, religious people, who have divine revelation to be spiritually blind. That's possible. And I think one of the most important prayers that you and I can pray is to ask the Holy Spirit to illumine us as we open up God's Word, to give us wisdom and give us insight. Lord, the last thing I want to be is to have a head full of knowledge and not to have a heart of worship. Well, it's possible to know the Bible, to know prophecy, and not to worship. You can be a vile wretch in the study of God. You can talk sound doctrine without feeling the power of it. Christmas is all about God revealing His Son to us. And what God is announcing in the birth of His Son is, your king is here. So then how do we worship? We worship through joyful recognition and sacrificial giving. Look at it. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Fascinating in the Greek New Testament. It is literally a quadruple rejoicing. the language piles up on itself to say they weren't just rejoicing, they were really rejoicing. They weren't just rejoicing with joy, they were rejoicing with joy and great joy and great joy. It was quadruple rejoicing, man. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. Yeah. They recognized the authority and dignity of Jesus. That's the center of the story. God in flesh is here. He's to be worshiped. The Magi recognize his authority. They call Jesus the King of the Jews in verse 2. They also recognize the dignity of Jesus. They fall down. You see it? They fall down and worship. The word means to touch the ground with your forehead. To touch the ground with your forehead. They didn't just genuflect. They touched the ground with their forehead. They bowed low. One writer says, it's what you do to say to another, you are high, I am low. You have dignity and I am lowly by comparison. And the focus is on Jesus. Now, I understand physically you can get in a kneeling position and still be standing up in defiance of the Lord God, okay? But I want to say on the basis of Scripture, there's a place for this recognition of dignity and authority and this bowing before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's hard to be proud when you're on your knees. I suppose it's possible, but it's hard to be proud when you're on your knees. And so here are these wise men on their knees rejoicing. They're rejoicing with great joy. That's one thing I hope you'll do this week at Christmas. Listen to George Herbert. His prayer to the Lord, Thou hast given so much to me, give one thing more, a grateful heart, not thankful when it pleaseth me, as if thy blessings had spare days, but such a heart whose pulse may be thy praise. But such a heart whose pulse may be thy praise. Well, let's look at these gifts. You know them, gold, the right to rule, the king of metals for the king of men. It confesses the kingship of Jesus. Frankincense, incense, used in the temple, a pleasant odor, worship. It points us to Jesus, the great high priest of his people, whose sacrifice on the cross is a pleasing aroma up to God. And then myrrh, used to embalm the body at death. Lots of myrrh. It speaks of the one who is prophet and priest and king of kings and lord of lords. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense, myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their country another way. Well, listen what one author says about these gifts. The gifts are intensifiers of desire for Christ himself, in much the same way that fasting is. When you give a gift to Christ like this, it's a way of saying, the joy that I pursue, verse 10, is not the hope of getting rich with things from you. I have not come to you for your things, but for yourself. And this desire I now intensify and demonstrate by giving up things in the hope of enjoying you more, not things. By giving to you what you do not need and what I might enjoy, I'm saying more earnestly and more authentically, you are my treasure and not these things. Are you hearing me? This Christmas, Lord Jesus, you are my treasure. Not that stuff under the tree, not my house, not my car, not my wife, not my daughter, not my grandchildren. But Jesus, you are my treasure this Christmas. And so may God take the truth of this text and waken in us a desire for Christ himself. May we say from the heart, Lord Jesus, you are the Messiah, the King of Israel. All nations will come and bow down before you. God wields the world to see that you are worshipped. Therefore, whatever opposition I may find, I joyfully ascribe authority and dignity to you and bring my gifts to say that you alone can satisfy my heart and not these. That's Christmas. And until you and I get right there, we haven't celebrated Christmas. It's to hit your knees with your family and to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for all the gifts. Thank you for the way you've blessed us materially. Thank you for our relationships. And thank you for fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and children and grandchildren. But God, we get on our knees and we just say to you that you are our treasure. And we value you above everything else. Jesus, King of Kings. And that's what they did. Well, back to what I said at the first. I'll read that statement again. It is well that endless be his grief who for love of things that do not last cast off a love that never dies. Man, I don't want to cast off a love that'll never die. I don't want to waste my days and waste my moments in things that are not going to last. I want to use the things that do not last as the gifts God has put in my hands to focus my attention on that which will never die. John Donne said, from the creche to the cross is an inseparable line. Christmas only points forward to Good Friday and Easter. It can have no meaning apart from that, where the Son of God displayed his glory by his death. His birth and his death were but one continual act, and his Christmas Day and his Good Friday are but the evening and the morning of one and the same day. Now, a couple of reminders before we go. Because God's great desire is that his Son be known and worshiped. That ought to be your desire and my desire. Not just at Christmas time, but every waking second of our lives. And Christmas is a time to worship and to express gratitude. Again, Herbert. Thou hast given so much to me, give one thing more, a grateful heart. Not thankful when it pleaseth me, as if thy blessings had spare days, but such a heart whose pulse may be thy praise. Isn't that a great desire? Lord, this Christmas, I want my heart to beat in tune with your purposes. And I want my very pulse to be your praise. Wise men still seek him, don't they? And the wisdom from above guides us so that we bow our knees and say, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, King Jesus, here's my life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your indescribable, supernatural, life-changing, soul-transforming truth. Father, thank you that it is your goal for your Son to be known and worshiped. And, oh God, I pray that you will deliver me and deliver my friends in this room, that you will deliver us from meaningless triviality, and that you would rivet our hearts and our minds on the truth of Emmanuel, so that we might savor like we really should the sweet truth that in Jesus you're with us now and you'll never leave us. We praise you and we rest in that in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas. Have a great afternoon.